Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Just returned from Israel and Greece, a trip that was an amazing trip. If you're our guest here this morning, you didn't know that. And I just wanted to come back and share some of the things that God shared with me as I was on the trip. So I'm going to kind of take you along for a fascinating journey through both these countries, Israel and Greece, and just share with you just a piece of what the Lord spoke to my heart. I filled, literally, except for one page, I filled a whole 40-page yellow tablet with notes that I was jotting everywhere we went and every time God was speaking to me and every picture I took trying to keep track of everything. I ran a brand new pen down. I brought a brand new pen with me, and it ran out on the end of the trip. So just the Lord just really touched my heart in a powerful way. It was really beyond my expectation. And somebody messed with my microphone while I was gone, so you're going to see this thing doing all sorts of stuff. I have spent 15 minutes trying to fix it this morning. I don't know what's going on. Anyway, my greatest experience, just the most thrilling experience, was at the Dead Sea. Oh, that's not it. Let's see if I can get to the Dead Sea. What happened at the Dead Sea? Huh. There I am. I got these two pictures mixed up, but please forgive me. Like I said, I'm jet lag. I didn't. That's not me. That's the only picture that I didn't take. I just got that off the internet. But that's a guy in the Dead Sea. I couldn't take a picture of me in the Dead Sea, but someone else did, and I asked them to email it for this Sunday, but I think they had jet lag too, because I didn't get it yet. But I want to tell you about what happened in the Dead Sea. I'm walking down the path down to the Dead Sea, and all I hear is all these sounds of all these giggles and excitement and laughing and hilarity. I thought I was in a Holy Ghost laughter meeting. It was 1,000 people down at the Dead Sea, and they're all just in the water and different things, and all the sound is coming up, and I'm asking people as I'm going down, what's it like? What's it like? Well, it's indescribable. It's incredible. It was all the things I was getting. Well, what does that mean? Is that like indescribably good or indescribably not so good? Because I've been told, don't get it in your eyes, don't get it in your mouth, because it really burns, and it does burn, let me tell you. But it's like swimming in oil. It is the most amazing experience. You walk out and you are in, you know, 20 feet deep water, and you can just be like this, and you're bobbing. The water's like right here. You cannot sink. It's like swimming in Jell-O. I can't explain it to you. It is just the weirdest experience. It's 18% salt, and they say it's impossible to sink in the Dead Sea. So that was my most exciting experience. But today I want to share with you my moment of greatest awe on the whole trip, and just where I just came to this point of, wow, you know, I'm just so amazed at God. So anyway, there we are at the bus, and I want you to climb in the bus with Brent and I. We had this beautiful Mercedes motor coach, and we're going to go to Israel on our tour. We're going to see some sights and sounds of Israel, and along the way, I'm going to share with you some of the things that I discovered as we went to these different places, as we put the biblical text into geographical locations. And that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to read portions of Scripture and try to place you from the Scripture now into that geographical location. And so as we leave the Dead Sea on our way up to Jerusalem, we're going to pass by Jericho. Jericho is a desert area, and it's believed that in this area just behind Jericho in the mountains, that's the wilderness that they believe that Jesus was tempted in when Satan tempted him. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. And you can imagine being alone in this wilderness and just how hungry you would be. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him up into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus stood alone, and he gained victory over Satan. Now, we're not sure where that exceedingly high mountain is. It could be this one right here that you see this little peak at the end. This is overlooking the city of Jericho. It could be Mount Hebron, though, which is it is the highest mountain in Israel. It's about 9,000 feet. But this mountain peak, to me, stands as a memorial, a monument, that Jesus stood alone in the temptation against the enemy, and he gained victory. Amen? So the next stop on our tour is going to be the Rise of Moreh. You might remember this place. You can tell it's not really that high, is it? Not as high as I would have thought it would have been. This is where Gideon faced this vast army of the Midianites, and they were there lined up in the plains below. And he only had 300 men, and that's how high they were. They weren't very far away from this vast army. It took a lot of faith. In Judges 7, it says, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who have lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away, all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. And of course, we know what happened. They were there on the rise. They brought the trumpet. They had a jar of clay, a pitcher of clay, and they placed it over their torches. And then at the signal, they blew the trumpet, they broke the jars, and they let their light shine, and they shouted out the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And God gave them victory over the Midianites. And this Rise of Moreh just stands there today as a testimony. There they were, standing alone, this small little band of men against this massive army of the Midianites. They only had a torch, their light. They had a trumpet, no sword, no shield, no spear against this vast army of warriors. They stand as a testimony of victory, standing alone for God. So as we drove a little further that day, we came to the place that we were going to go, and it's called the Tell of Megiddo. The Tell of Megiddo is right on the edge of what we know as the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. That's where that great end-time battle will be. There's one of the tourists, and he's sitting in front of the whole vast valley, and I wish I could have a panoramic view of how big this stretch of valley is of Megiddo, or where Armageddon will take place. Now, on this tell that rises up on this one end of the valley are the remains of 20 distinct historical periods and civilizations from 4000 BC to 400 BC. So they're all built on this tell, one on top of another, on top of another. What they would do is the next group that would come in, they would just kind of level the city and flatten it off and then build a new city on top. And then they would fill it in and build a new city on top, just incredible. I mean, 50, 100 feet high. And they'd just be stacks of cities, which is perfect for the archaeologists, because they can go through here and they can actually uncover the different periods and time periods and remains of the tell. The most spectacular of the historical structures are those of the fortified chariot city of King Solomon. And here's a model of what the city looked like on the Tell of Megiddo during Solomon's day. You'll notice the stables there in the front. You can see the big long buildings. Those housed his horses. And it's said that they, in the ruins that they've uncovered, they figure he housed and had about 450 horses that he stabled there. Now, you might remember that Deuteronomy chapter 17 said, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so the Lord gave specifically commands to the qualifications of the king of Israel. And he also said this, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And so it struck me that here are the ruins of Solomon's stables. And they stand today as a monument to his unwillingness to stand alone. To stand alone and trust God. And so here we have today, literally in stone, the monument of his faithlessness and his inability to trust God to protect him and his country. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So hop back on the bus and we'll pick up a couple of more travelers. This is Herb and Velima. And we'll travel to the country of Greece. Now, we're going to go to some of the places where Paul stopped off and were on his missionary journeys. The city is Athens. And this is a place where this marble rock in the foreground is adjacent to the Acropolis. And this marble rock is called Mars Hill. We read about that in the book of Acts. And if you climb the stairs with me that are cut out of marble to the top of the rock, it's about 50 feet high. And we come up onto the top and you have this commanding view of the whole city that I showed you from one side. And now we see the Acropolis there just across the way. It's just a little more than a stone's throw away from Mars Hill. And this is where the Temple of Athena rested and the Parthenon was up there as well. Now, here on Mars Hill, which is in the foreground, as we were just seated there, that's where often governmental business took place. So that was a place, a gathering, a community, and they had governmental things going on there. And they actually had booths erected on this hill, kind of temporary booths, tents, if you will, structures. And they would, the officials would sit inside the booths and they would question if someone was on trial or put on display. They would question the person, but they were never allowed to be under the booth. Because in the event that they were guilty, they did not want them to come under the same covering as they were if they were guilty of some crime that they were questioning them on. And this is here where Paul stood alone and made his famous speech to the men of Athens. And here's what he said. And it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, actually, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? And so they brought him here to be questioned. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so there Brent and I were. We were standing in the same place where the Apostle Paul stood and gave a testimony to God of the truths of the gospel. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, and we move, and we have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." And so you can understand Paul as he's in the shadow of this temple of Athena that is a 40-foot high goddess, a statue of pure gold and ivory, that he is standing there in the midst of all these idols, and he's saying, we ought not think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art. And that's what they were encompassed around. The whole society was developed around this idea that all these gods were shaped as artwork. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." And so I stood there and just realized, here was Paul, a lonely traveler. And he's coming into the midst of paganism, and he's presenting the truths of the gospel of God. All by himself, just standing there. But he is so powerful because he is armed with this revelation of truth that he's speaking forth against the philosophers of the day. He stands alone there. We were told, as we were on our trips, and we were kind of struggling with, do I keep my passport with me? Should I keep it locked up in the safe in the hotel? But we were told, keep your passports with you at all time. And the reason for this is this: a man without a passport is a man without a country. A man without a passport is a man without a country. And I thought, how interesting. Philippians 3 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're told about a citizenship that we have in heaven. And here's Paul going into Athens. He's not a Greek citizen. He's a stranger. He's a foreigner. He has no rights there as a citizen. He has no passport, if you will. The passport that he holds is his citizenship is in heaven. And he is strong and secure in that. And as citizens of heaven, we realize we're just pilgrims on this earth, much like the Apostle Paul as he traveled from country to country and city to city, sharing the good news. So let's go back to the airport, and we'll get on a plane and return to Israel, where I want to help you to begin to understand this sense of awe that I told you about. It began in me as we went to this coastal seaport city that King Herod had built called Caesarea. And this is the remains of this city, which are pretty well kept to this day. The ruins are of a theater, and they would have plays there, and governmental councils would be taking place there. And so here's the theater in Caesarea, and they would use this for governmental times when Herod or whoever the ruler of the city wanted to gather the citizens together and address them. This theater that you're going to see pictures of only seats 5,000 people. It's a semicircle. In its day, it seated 15,000 people. So what you see there isn't even half the height of the original structure. To give you an idea, I believe the Anaheim Pond, it's now the Honda Center I just saw a few weeks ago. Times are changing. I think it seats, what, about 17,000, 16,000? And it's a full circle. This is a semicircle, and it seated 15,000 people. We sat and we listened as we gathered on the steps there. That's another group, but that's about where our group was. And we gathered there on the steps, and we sat and we listened to some verses of Scripture that talked to us about Paul's time there in the city of Caesarea. And I'm going to read to you some Scriptures, some selected verses through Acts 21 through 26, so we can kind of come to this place together. It says, "And the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple," so he was there in Jerusalem before he was taken to Caesarea, "they were stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" So Paul is in Jerusalem. He's there worshiping the temple, and all of a sudden the Jews grab him and make all these false claims and accusations against him. And so now he's arrested, and there's this plot that becomes revealed to the commander that there's Jews that are actually waiting for their opportunity to kill Paul in a vigilante type of attack. And so the commander let this young man who gave this information to him. He says to him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And then the commander called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts. Set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And so next, Paul is going to be here in this place, and he's going to address Felix. And it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also will accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And then, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid him of any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go your way for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Paul was there in Caesarea, there in this city that we are now walking through the ruins of, for 2 long years. God puts a pause on his life. Think about it. We're not talking about just some little pastor here. This is the Apostle Paul, and God pauses his life for 2 years. Now, certainly the churches could have gotten an offering together and bribed him out his freedom. And bribed him into freedom, couldn't they? But they chose not to. They chose to wait on the sovereignty of God, and they just waited on the Lord. 2 years. Hey, this is, we got to get Paul going. I mean, he's like our number one missionary. It's like putting Billy Graham on the sidelines for 2 years. Wouldn't we all want to get an offering together and buy his way out to freedom? We certainly couldn't let him just sit there for 2 years. And yet this is exactly what the Lord did. Just let him sit in Caesarea for 2 years. And so here he is. And we saw some of the sights that he saw. This actually is a pool dug into the rock there in the sea that King Herod had built for his palace. And his palace is in the foreground, the ruins of his palace. I wish you could see them as well. This pool in its day had structures built up. It was a beautiful structure built on the foundation of this sea rock. And all the walls were plastered and tiled and mosaic. And it was an incredible, they had a picture of what it probably looked like in its day. And the huge, I mean, this is like an Olympic-sized pool just in the back of King Herod's palace. It was an amazing thing. And possibly because now Herod is dead at this time, and Felix is the governor, this is where Felix would have been living, and possibly he would have invited Paul to his house to hear him. I don't know. This is the Roman garrison where Paul probably spent some time in confinement there during different periods of time during these 2 years. And here in front of us is the amphitheater in Caesarea. That's part of it. We can't see it all. You can see over to the right, there's these stadium seats, and this is where they'd have chariot races and whatnot. And you can see the harbor. It's a man-made harbor that Herod built there on the left in Caesarea. So now Felix has talked to him. Paul's been there for 2 years, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is this certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me, and when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So the next day, then Agrippa and Bernice, when they came with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And so there they are entering the auditorium. That's where they stood, or were seated rather. They were seated just right here at the blue chairs or just above the blue chairs. They would have seats with their names inscribed on the bottom of them. And so, obviously, they would have seats there for their guest, and obviously, Felix and Festus had their own seat with their name inscribed where they would sit. And Paul stood probably right there on the steps of the flat area, and he is going to make his defense in this very place in front of the king. So then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul, and you can just see him stretching out his hand, and answer for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting righteousness. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than these which the prophets and Moses had said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Now you have to understand, when they came and found these ruins, it was only a few years ago that they found these ruins. All of this whole auditorium and all of this area was completely under dirt. They actually dug all of this up. It's amazing, as high as it is, that it was completely under dirt. And that's why it was so well preserved for them. And so they excavated all this dirt. And we are standing right about in the middle there on these steps. And we're reading these very words that I'm reading to you today. and we're looking down where Paul was from the vantage point of King Agrippa, hearing the same words that he was hearing, and Paul literally standing there alone. He doesn't have a whole group with him. He is alone declaring these truths to this pagan king and to these other pagans that are around them. And these are powerful men of Rome. And as we finished reading the words, our worship leader took out his guitar and we stand there on the steps and we are singing praise songs to the Lord. And the next group that you saw me take a picture of there previously, they came, they did the same thing. They had a worship service to God. And here is where my moment of awe began for me. I realized I am here in this place where one person had the boldness, the courage, the spiritual strength and revelation in his heart to stand there and declare the truth of the gospel all by himself. And now I'm here, and there are tens of thousands of people every year that come to this place, and they are worshiping God in this very place. It was amazing where one person was willing to stand alone against the whole of the Roman Empire. God says, now I will perfect praise in this place. Now I want you to come with me to a very sacred place. It is called today the Church of St. Peter of Gallicantu. And it is at this place that the palace of Caiaphas was, the high priest at the time of Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. These steps are the very exact steps, the same steps that Jesus himself was led up when he was bound and arrested in the garden. He was led up these very steps on that night of his betrayal. So let's read the text together regarding that night. It's found in, where is it found? Matthew 26. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But when Peter followed him at the distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see to the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? So at this time, the guards played this cruel game with Jesus. And they actually have, on the floor there, they have this etched in the stone of the floor there under the church, down in this kind of dungeon cell holding areas, different areas down below there. They have it etched in the floor, and they see this game, and they've heard about it, but that no one knows exactly how it's played. But they do know this about the game that the guards played with the prisoners, and that was that no matter whatever happened, no matter what moves were ever made, the prisoner always lost. There was no way for him to win this game. And we do know that they covered Jesus' face, and then they beat him. And that's when they would say, prophesy, tell us, who just hit you? And so here is Jesus. He's been beaten, by those in front of Caiaphas. He's been spat upon. Now he's been beaten with his face covered, not able to defend himself or even to flinch. He doesn't know. It's like closing your eyes and having all of a sudden these brutal Roman guards are just smacking you from every direction. You don't even see or know the different ways. So he's there with these wounds and he's bleeding. And it says, now Peter sat opposite in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times." And so he went out and wept bitterly. Next verse says, "Then the morning came, and all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Interesting. We come from the night to then the morning came. We have all these hours that just pass by from the changing of one sentence to the other. And I want you to come with me because we're going to come and find out what happened in between verse 75 of chapter 26 and verse 1. Of chapter 27. I never knew until I came to this place. Now you might remember that the other three Gospels mention a few details that Matthew leaves out. Every one of the other three Gospels mention this, that Peter is there by a fire warming himself. Must have been cold at that time. And so here's Peter enjoying the warmth of the fire, while Jesus is shivering with cold and beaten and bruised, hurt. Luke's gospel adds one more detail that we need to make note of. It says that after Peter denies Jesus, the rooster crows, and then it just adds this one little detail, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I've always wondered about that little detail because it's like, how did he see him? I want to take you to the scene because Peter is literally only a few feet away from the Lord. Here's the rock courtyard where Peter probably stood warming himself. It's right there under the church. The building is built over this area to, you know, preserve and protect it. This, we are right in the church looking at this courtyard. So imagine this wall here of rock and the floor there, and it's just, it's about as big as this area up front. And here it is. This is the courtyard that Peter is warming himself by a fire there, less than 40 feet away. So we're talking about from the length here to that back door is a hole 3 feet wide. There to here. That's all. It's right there, this hole in the ground. And there's a glass, as you can see the reflection above it, so you don't fall down because it's about 30 feet to the bottom there. There's a glass there that protects it. And the prisoner would be let down. They'd have a rope that would pull around his body, and they'd let him down and drop him down into this holding cell or pit. And it is here that they believe that Jesus spent the night alone in the dark, wallowing knee to waist high in water and human waste. Because in Jesus's day, this didn't have a church built or structure built up over it. It was just a hole in the ground, water washed into it. And who knows what else was dumped into this pit where they would hold criminals. Now, he has freshly bleeding wounds. He's got to stand in this pit all night because he certainly isn't going to sit down into this mess. So he's standing up all night long. And it's here that I imagine Peter may have seen Jesus because he was only 40 feet away. And Jesus turned and looked at him. We don't know at what point, but possibly as he was being lowered down into this pit is the same moment when Jesus turned and made eye contact with Peter. And so we descended, we came down around and went down, and we're going to be under this area, under this whole kind of foundation area. And now we're in the pit, and we've descended a staircase, and I'm looking up from the bottom. And this staircase has actually been added in order to give people access into the pit. The pit is about 20 feet square. Not too big, 15 to 20 feet square. And they've added this staircase because in the day it didn't have a staircase at all. And there in this pit, we all kind of huddled together, and some are kind of crowded up on the stair area. And we read from the book of Psalms what is prophetically spoken of Jesus. And it's from Psalm 88, verses 1 through 8. And it says, O Lord, God of my salvation. So you can, this is prophetically of Jesus. You can hear him. This is as if he's praying this prayer. I have cried out day and night to you before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. And it was here in this pit that I had, of all the time of the whole trip, my moment of greatest awe, if you will. Now, some of you might know and might remember that I suffered a few years ago for 5 long years with depression. And during that time, Psalm 88 was a place that I spent a lot of time in the agony of my soul when I went through this dark night. And it was this very psalm that was read in the pit where Jesus stood all alone. Everyone had gone their own way. And after we read the psalm, we turned the lights out. And I wish you could see this better, because you can just very, very vaguely see just a little bit of light coming out of the top of the hole there. And we stood there in this pit and we sang a song of praise to God in the same pit that Jesus spent the night all alone in darkness. And I thought to myself, where Jesus has stood alone, where Paul has stood alone, and they have stood faithful for God, others are standing now in these same exact places, and they're singing praises to God. They stood in faithfulness, and Christians gather there and sing praise to God. And so this land of Israel is filled with monuments, if you will, monuments of people that were faithful to God. And they were faithful in ways that they stood by themselves all alone. And in their faithful testimony, today, many people, thousands upon thousands, are coming to these places, and they are praising God in these places of testimony. So there's a pinnacle where Jesus overcame the temptations of the desert, the devil rather. And there's a ridge on top of a hill where we remember that Gideon dared to believe his God, that he would defend him in spite of overwhelming odds. There are stables there, ruins today, which testify to the lack of faith of King Solomon. There's a marble hill in Athens where Paul stood alone and confronted the wisdom of this world. And there are remains in a Roman theater in Caesarea, where Paul stood in the face of the mighty empire of Rome and testified faithfully about the truths of Jesus Christ. And there in Jerusalem, there's a pit, which remains today, and speaks of Jesus' faithfulness to his Father in the midst of human agony and abandonment. And in all these places, it invokes awe and praise to our God. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. But Lord, when it seems that we are standing all alone in life, against overwhelming odds, Lord, in truth, you are standing with us. And you stood with every one of your faithful servants through the centuries, Lord, as they stood and remained faithful to you. And we see these monuments today that testify of your faithfulness, of your goodness, and your grace and power. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you. That, Lord, that you'd teach us to build monuments with our lives that would invoke praise to our God. And Lord, we want to thank you for the example we see in others and for their faithfulness and their victory, which inspires our life this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.